If you would, we'll be in 2 Samuel chapter 12 today. 2 Samuel chapter 12. And it says, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in one city, one rich and other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing, except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it as it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the word shall never depart from your house. The sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun.' So David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child who is born to you shall surely die.' Then Nathan departed to his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, 'Indeed the child was alive. We spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm.' When David saw that the servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' And they said, 'He is dead.' So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house, where he went, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, 'What is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food.' And he said, 'While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, and I said, Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me.'" Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we seek your will in your word and seek to know you through your word, we ask that you help us to concentrate and overcome that outside influences of the world in our lives, the things that prevent us from hearing and learning your word. Pray that you let us be of one mind with you as we learn today. This we ask and pray through our Lord and Savior's name. Amen. So, how did we get to this point with David? David had to be approached by Nathan. Nathan was a friend of David. But to get to this point, we had David, who started off by not going to a war that he was supposed to. Most kings would go and be the lead and going off to war. Well, David at one point decided he was going to stay home. So he was kind of shirking his responsibilities. And from that idleness, then he went out for a walk up on the roof of his house and he saw Bathsheba. And then from that point, he asked about her name. And then pretty soon it led into adultery, and then it led into lying, and then it led into the death of Uriah the Hittite. So that's why Nathan's approaching David right now. David's going to confront David about his sin. So two things that stood out for me were David's unrepentance and David's repentance. There's a lot of different things you can learn out of this, but this is what I took out of it. So that's what we're going to speak about today. David's unrepentance and his repentance. We're going to talk about the conscience, and we're also going to talk about some more stuff. Yeah. So, verse 1, let's start off there. It says, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him.'" So God sent Nathan to speak to David about the death of Uriah and David's hand in his death. Nathan had a message, and it seemed like he just skipped the friendly hellos and he got right into business. He said, "There were two men in one city, one rich and other was poor." So Nathan's setting up this parable as though it was a complaint from one of David's subjects. So he was going to present that parable to David with that type of introduction. So a lot of times we can hear this preached as there's three characters. The poor man as Uriah, the David as the rich man, and Bathsheba would be the ewe lamb. I'm sure we heard it preached that way before, but if you really look at it, it doesn't really turn out that way. Bathsheba never really died. She wasn't really sacrificed. Rather, if you would, let's look at it this way. How does it apply to the believer? Okay? So let's look at it this way. There's two men in one city, one rich and one poor. We have two extremes, rich and poor. We have one city. So two men in one city. Let's look at it like this. It's the believer. Okay? There's two trains of thought in a believer. So the believer, we're going to say, is the mind, right? In a believer, there's two trains of thought. There's natural and there's spiritual, right? Worldly, spiritual. So, and our thoughts as a believer are formed by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and by His Word. So we have one physical head with two warring thought processes going on. The sin or not the sin. Just for ease of explaining that, if you think back to Looney Tunes cartoons, you had a little devil here and a little angel here, right? And he would argue with the city or the mind about what should be done. So a believer is dwelt with the Holy Spirit, and that's made through sanctification, right? So what is sanctification? Out of any church that I go to, this is the church that should know the definition of sanctification, because I'm sure that you've had that pounded in. But I'm going to still give you a meaning for it. Sanctification is the process of being made holy only through the merits and the justification of Jesus Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit that are then reflected in man. Sanctification cannot be attained by any works-based process, but only through the works and the power of the divine. So that's what sanctification is. That's what's going on in our heads. We have that war going on, and that process is sanctification. So verse 4, it says, "And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." So when we're looking at this parable, maybe in a different light, with the one city, which is the one mind, the two warring thought process, who's the traveler? Well, let's look at it as he's going to be temptation. A traveler travels to and fro, much like temptation. So temptation may travel at you. You might dismiss it from your mind. Or you can be as like the rich man did. He invites that temptation into his mind. He even goes as far as to make dinner for it. The main reason for this parable was to draw a judgment from David that implicates his own behavior as being guilty. That's the main purpose of this parable, is to draw out that judgment from David. Verse 5 and 6. "So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who had done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity.'" In Exodus 22:1, it gives us a law about this. It says, "If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for one sheep." Law said that if the rich man would owe four sheep to the poor man. But David, as you read, he goes far and beyond what the law required. He says he's going to pay back four sheep, and yet he's going to pay for with his life. So unknowingly at this point, David is condemning himself. And then we read in verse 7, "Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man, thus says the Lord God of Israel.'" The words, "You are the man, and thus says the God of Israel," these words were biting to David's core. They cut through the curtain of darkness of his heart, and these words should have made him fall on his knees. "You are the man who is full of sin. You are the man who is full of darkness. You are the murderer." What happened here? Well, Nathan just pricked the conscience of David. I think, if I remember right, you had evangelism classes with Ray Comfort. Is that right? Okay, so now you know what I'm talking about. In those evangelism classes, you learn that you would go, and instead of arguing when you evangelize, you would not argue with their intellect, but you would what? Attack the conscience, right? So that's what's happening here. The conscience needed to be pricked or poked in order for someone to see that they were what? Living in sin, or that they were lost. That's what Nathan had just done to David. So there's different states of the conscience, okay? So let's discuss a few of those. We'll figure out where David is in all this. Because a whole year obviously went by. He hasn't asked for repentance. And if you remember in his judgment, he said the man had no pity, right? So a whole year has gone by at least, and David hasn't really had a relationship with God. Why? He was such a godly man before, and now he fell into this sin, and now he's not approaching the Lord at all with worship. So A human being may be sincerely following a moral standard, a wrong moral standard. And that deepens the conviction about rightness of certain actions. For example, Paul on the road to Damascus saw persecuted Christians. But in Acts 21, 22, and 23, he says in front of a council that's asking questions, he says, I persecuted Christians with a good conscience. Paul's deep-seated conviction, his conscience told him, do right, and his ethical standard was, it's right to persecute Christians. So Paul followed his conscience, but what he did was wrong because his conscience was ill-informed. God needed to change Paul's convictions, which he did on the road to Damascus. So when a person becomes a Christian, their conscience is, I don't know, for lack of a better word, I'm going to say heightened. So it's heightened by being informed by what? Both Scripture and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So it's a lifelong process, which we talked about, sanctification. When we violate biblical standards, we experience guilt. It's kind of like a thermostat. It keeps us from doing something that could injure ourselves or others, and ultimately our relationship with God. So when we willfully sin, conscience, in conjunction with the Holy Spirit, causes us to experience guilt. Then we're prompted to confess our sins. In 1 John 1:9 it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. That's when we experience love and forgiveness of God. For the believer, this is an ongoing process of how we deal with guilt in our lives by confession. It means agreeing with God about our sin. For you as a believer, your conscience might accuse you of something when actually the action you're contemplating could be morally neutral or it's even right. So this is what Paul is discussing in 1 Corinthians 8. So if you would turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. This is for when your conscience is accusing you of something, but it's actually morally neutral, or it's even right. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, love edifies, and if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this is known by him. Therefore, concerning eating the things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, there are many gods and many lords. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom all things are, of whom all are all things, and we for him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we live. Therefore, there is not in everyone that knowledge for some with conscience to the consciousness of the idol. Until now, it is as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we are eat, we are the better. We the better. Nor if we do not eat, are we the worse. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block for those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to the idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against a brethren and wound their conscience, their weak conscience, You sin against Christ. Therefore, food makes your brother stumble. I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So here we see that the believer's conscience, it's weak. Their convictions are not in conformity with the truth, being the theological knowledge about idolatry and food. So at that point, the mature believer has to decide whether they would exercise that freedom or because of the undeveloped conscience of the weaker brother or sister. And they have to choose to exercise that freedom or not. So that this weaker believer then must be open to what? The teaching of the Holy Spirit, who uses God's words that teach all things in truth, including how we look at our cultural standards, our traditions, and our practices. You might even have a seared mind. In 1 Timothy 4, it says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." So, if the conscience is disobeyed repeatedly, or if a believer refuses to develop the conscience about issues of life, that Christian's maturing process can halt their sensitivity to moral issues. They become dull. And if this continues, then the result is a seared conscience. Convictions about a particular issue are developed that the believer knows are wrong, or those convictions haven't been fully informed by the Holy Spirit or teachings of the Word. So in that case, we have a seared conscience. For example, if a believer is okay with homosexuality, convictions are developed that to practice homosexuality is not wrong ethically. When we continue in sin, then desensitizes that conscience, and then the conscience becomes seared, either by conscience disobedience to the Word, or by convictions developed without the clear teaching of the Word. Scripture teaches that unconfessed sin and ongoing unbelief can lead to a desensitized conscience. In Hebrews 3:12-13, it says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Now then, on the opposite end of the seared conscience, we have the overly sensitive or hypersensitive conscience, okay? Opposite end of the spectrum from seared. Here the conscience, it overfunctions by condemning and accusing Christians of every small error that they might complete. He even condemns you for forgiven sin. And just for just being the normal human failures. This is a constant self-criticism. It's a self-reproach. And what's that do? It just robs you of the joy of any progress and growth of your Christ-likeness, right? So this produces what? A performance-based Christianity that focuses on our actions, not God's grace as the basis for acceptance. Performance-based Christianity is what produces legalism, and that surely will defeat the Christian in their life. So do you have thoughts like that? And it would sound like this, and not perform the way I think I should. My pastor thinks I should perform like that. My friends think I should perform like that. Those types of thoughts can produce an oversensitive conscience and thereby produce a false guilt. False guilt is one of the lethal results of performance-based spirituality. The goal of the Christian believer, then, is to develop a mature conscience, right? So the Holy Spirit teaches that the believer most clearly by the Word, right? And that's the objective, the Word of God. That's what's teaching us that right from wrong. That's what produces a maturity in us, is the Word. The Spirit then enables us to what? Welcome and embrace truth. If you would, turn to 1 Corinthians 2. And we'll start off at verse 16. And it says, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the age of wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages of our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Holy Spirit. For his Spirit searches all things, yes, the deepest of things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. For the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can we know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Oh, that's a tongue twister today for me. So the Bible teaches us that it's wrong to have a conscience, it's wrong to go against your conscience, right? But it also teaches us that we have to be careful that our conscience is informed by God's word. Verse 8 says, I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had not been too little, I would have given you much more. God richly blessed David. He had anything he could possibly want, yet he desired something that he could not have or should not have. God was telling David, I was prepared to make your cup runneth over. You were once a shepherd boy, you were once a king. So what makes you think I wouldn't bless you any further? And then in verse 9 we read, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight, which you have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword? You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall not depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. You shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, for you did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David and became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for a child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground. But he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day came pass that child died. Few things in the life of a believer are as disheartening as a long struggle with persistent sin. And this can feel really true when you experience victory over sins in other areas of your life. We know God has the power to get rid of that sin in our lives, so why doesn't He? Sometimes victory over some sins remains fleeting because God desires to teach us how to truly repent of that sin. God desires His people to know not only how to walk in holiness, but also how to obey His command, to rend our hearts when we fall short of His glory. I want you to really kind of see this with your eyes. So look at Joel chapter 2. If you take nothing away from today, take this with you. Joel chapter 2. Verse 13. And it says, "So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm." See, sin in our lives is a problem. But so is a life that has sin but doesn't truly repent. Repenting isn't simply doing a 180 and walking away from the sin. It's partially correct, but it's not a complete picture of what repentance is. Repentance involves both turning away from your sin and turning back to the Father. What's missing a lot of times is the posture of our heart as we go back to the Lord. That is the very core of what true repentance really is. True repentance, like all good things, is a gift from God, right? All things that we get, or we receive a heartbeat, we receive every breath that we take, every food that we take, water, our jobs, everything is a gift from God, right? So is true repentance. Joel 12:13, we'll add that on. "The Lord calls to Israel, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments." In the Old Testament, it was very common for people to rip their clothing when they were grieving. But more than caring about the proper outward signs of being upset about their sin, God cared more about that they actually grieved over their sins in their hearts. Grief to the point of weeping and mourning. That's what David's doing here on the floor. He's grieving. So what kind of condition is David's heart in? Well, turn to Psalm 51. We read that one today. David had penned Psalm 51 in response to Nathan's parable. And once David's conscience was pricked, we can look into this and see how was David's heart feeling. And it says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in inward parts, and in a hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your righteous, by your generous spirit. Then I'll teach transgressors your way, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Then you shall do good in your good pleasure to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. David reminds us that God is not delighted so much in outward signs of repentance, which included sacrifices, that sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise those. This isn't the shame and the condemnation that Satan wants to heap on you. David had a godly grief. These passages show that the most important thing is the condition of our hearts. So does our repentance look like a heart that has been a rent garment? Is it broken? Is it contrite before God? This attitude is missing from a lot of our repentance, and it's the very thing that God's trying to teach us. You can't fake a repentant heart. So how do you get a repentant heart? A lot of times we can sin, but we just, sorry, it's not really good enough. So how do we get a broken heart? 2 Timothy chapter 2 says, flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach patience and humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Well, according to that, first thing we need to do to ask for true repentance, like all good things, if we want to obey the command of God to rend our hearts, we have to ask God to grant us that repentance, that heart. Sinful man's biggest obstacle is obtaining a broken heart. Our neglect of the relational aspect of sinning. You can mistakenly view sin as a failure of your poor performance, or you can view it in the proper light, as a failure of intimacy between you and God. It's the relation. So is your grief based upon your disappointment in your own ability to do what is right? Or that we have despised the living God? That's why David said to the Lord, "Against you, you only have I sinned." David recognized his failures in terms of his relationship. His heart was grieved when he sinned against God. But one more element needs to be here for proper repentance. We have to recognize that God is glorious and he's holy. The more we see God as glorious and holy, we will see sin as something to run our hearts over. God desires true worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. David's sin was forgiven, but he was still going to suffer some consequences of that sin. And we also suffer the consequences of our sins. We might suffer separation from the Lord. Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your iniquities, sin, you have made a separation between you and your God." This is the worst possible consequence of sin. Every sin is an offense to God. And God cannot be in the presence of sin. That is why if you choose to keep committing the same sins without repentance, you stop feeling God's presence in your life. The Holy Spirit will stop speaking to you if you refuse to repent. When we do this, we're quenching the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." So those verses tell us how to not quench the Spirit, right? Secondly, sin, unrepentant sin, it's harmful to others. It can affect our families. When you choose to run your life instead of letting God guide you, catastrophic events will happen. We just saw that with David. He's our example for today. Sin also can be a catalyst for more sin. As believers, it is the Holy Spirit that convicts us of our wrong, that what we do is can be wrong, so that we can repent and be clean again. However, in the case of unbelievers or believers who refuse to repent, sin can escalate into a deeper sin. That's how David's sin began. It happened as a sin-by-sin process. It started with a look. Wow, Bathsheba's very attractive. David's thoughts fed on that, and then it escalated into, I wonder what her name is. Well, it's not going to hurt anything if I find that out. That wasn't enough. Then he became attractive physically, and he's attracted emotionally. Then David keeps entering into deeper waters of sin. If we don't take sin seriously in our lives, we end up committing multitude of sins that started from only one thought. So, sin has many consequences. Sin is always destructive. Repentance is always constructive. So in your prayers to the Lord, ask that you have a broken heart. Ask him to reveal what's really inside of you, because he knows you better than you know yourselves. He's not going to forsake you. He's not going to leave you because you revealed some secret thought to him. He already knows your thoughts. He already knows your mind. There's nothing that you're keeping secret from him. We need to have our own selves revealed to our own selves. That's when we can ask for repentance and have a rent heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts and our minds better than we know ourselves. You search the depths of our hearts and know all things. Our minds and thoughts are weak. Give us discernment in this world that is biblical and wisdom that glorifies your name. We all have sin on our hearts, and sometimes we stumble. Sometimes we plunge into sin head first. We see that David was forgiven as soon as he realized he had sinned against you. We ask, Lord, that our hearts learn to ask for forgiveness correctly. And through that forgiveness allows us to grow deeper in our love for you. Give our spirits sensitivity for against sin. When we sin, it sets our relationship backward from you. Help us to glorify you properly and have reverence for you. When we lack reverence, Lord, we forget to be in awe of you. We tend to treat you as a buddy sometimes, or an accessory that's in our lives. You're the same God in the Old Testament, and we have read that in Isaiah, had entered your throne room. Even the creatures that hovered around you covered their eyes and their feet with humbleness. Help us, Lord, to be humble and to be obedient to you. This we ask and we pray through the Lord's name. Amen.